And if you take your Bibles once again and turn to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 25, page 978 in your pew Bibles if you're using those. In chapter 6, Paul twice asks the question, shall we continue to sin? And his answer both times is an emphatic no. In chapter 7, we find out how difficult it is to put that into practice. So Romans chapter 7, begin reading with verse 15. I'm sorry, 15. Paul writes, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the new law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I find myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. In order to rightly understand this passage, we must put it in the context of chapter 6, the opening verses of chapter 7 and chapter 8. We talked about in Sunday school there a little bit, as you study the word, we must study it in the proper context. So we need to know what comes before it and what comes after it. The church in Rome was made up of both of Jewish and Gentile Christians. In chapter 6, Paul is addressing the Gentile Christians who thought that since they were under grace and not under the law, they could live as they please, for grace covered all their sin. Paul emphatically shows them the folly of that thinking, and instead they were to consider themselves dead to sin and alive unto righteousness. In the opening verses of chapter 7, Paul speaks to those who know the law. There in verse 1, he says he's speaking to those who know the law, or the Jewish Christians who were trying to hold on to the law. This too is folly, for although they were once married to the law, they had died to the law and now are married to Christ. The law can do nothing to keep us from sin. It only reveals the wretchedness of sin. And chapter 8 begins with Paul stating, the law of the Spirit sets us free from the law of sin and death. He had just stated in chapter 7, verse 18, that I know that in me or in my flesh no good dwells. But when we accept Christ, the Holy Spirit, who is good, indwells us. Therefore, he seems to be speaking of that was when he was in the flesh. For he goes on to say that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk after the Spirit, that those who are after the flesh do the things of the flesh, but they who are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And sandwiched between these is Paul's struggling with knowing what is right and doing what is wrong. He illustrates that the law is helpless in keeping us from committing sin. It only convicts us of sin. So even though he is using the present tense, Paul is not talking about his current condition. Rather, in order to relate to those who know the law, Paul uses a historical present, reflecting on a past event as if he was reliving it. And as Paul exhorts his readers not to allow to let sin reign over them, he was remembers his own struggle with sin as he strived to live under the law as a Pharisee. He loved the law, and he agreed that the law was good, but he could not keep the law. It seemed that he was always falling short, doing that which he disdained. He found that the law could not save him from his wretchedness. Rather, it was a constant reminder of how wretched he was. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that anyone and everyone can relate. We all know what it's like to strive to do what is right, only to fail miserably. However, this Scripture is not one to emulate. Paul did not remain in his wretchedness. He found deliverance through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus did what the law could not do, because Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, or is the fulfillment of the law. Therefore, this passage is not condoning a life of constantly striving to do right, only to end up sinning. Rather, it shows us the wretchedness of sin and our need for a deliverer. So first we find the wretched presence of sin. The wretched presence of sin. The wretchedness of sin is that where it exists, it increases. Wherever sin exists, the very nature of it causes it to increase. And I've used the illustration before of the Garden of Eden. It goes in one generation from eating the forbidden fruit to murder. That's how fast sin increases. And as we look in our world today, we can really see how sin is increasing. It's just a moment by moment thing that is even visible to us. And Paul laments that when he tries to do good, that sin is right there with him. When he's trying to do good, sin is right there with him. The psalmist said, you know, my sin is ever before me. And we live in a sin-dominated world. And that sin is ever present with us. And we must remember that as we live in this world, we live under grace, but we must remember that grace does not negate the law. The law is still in effect. And just because we are free from the penalty of sin doesn't mean that we're free to practice sin. Because the Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. For although although sin is all around us, we have been set apart from it. We have to live in this world, but Jesus prayed that even though we're in this world, we're not to be of the world. We're not to have the same values of the world. We're not to have the same practices of the world. We are to to live our lives not focused upon the world, but focused upon Christ. See, the freedom that we give, our freedom in Christ, is the freedom from sin. It's the freedom from sin. He sets us free from the bondage that sin had placed us in, that Satan has placed us in. And through the blood of Christ, we are forgiven of our acts of sin and cleansed from our sin nature. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. But it goes on to say, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is the neat part, is that when God cleanses us from sins, He doesn't leave an empty house. He told a parable about, you know, a person will go and clean his house, gets it all clean, and he's talking about demons, you know, type of thing. And he said, all clean, and all of a sudden, but we will not replace it with anything. And he says, all of a sudden, that demon will say, well, now I got a nice clean house to live in, and he invites all his friends to come and join him, and we're worse off yet. But Jesus does not leave us that way. But He gives us His Holy Spirit to indwell us. So instead of the old sin nature that we were once have, now we have the Holy Spirit within us. He gives us the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so instead of having the presence of sin, we have the presence of His Spirit within us. But there is still that growth that needs to take place. We still need to learn how to walk in the Spirit. And so we must develop a growing relationship with Christ. And we do that by studying God's Word, by spending the time in prayer and devotions, by coming together and fellowshipping with other Christians. All these things will help us in our walk and our growth in Christ. And so we find that Jesus frees us from the wretched presence of sin. We also have the wretched power of sin. The wretched power of sin. And the wretchedness of sin is that Satan is the ruler of this world. He is the prince of this world. He is the prince of darkness. And Satan is much stronger than any of us. That is why when we strive to do things in our own power, we are defeated. There's a story in Acts about Paul going in through the city, and he has these people following him and are believers, and one of them is really enthusiastic, and Paul casts a demon out of this person, and the guy that was following him thought, boy, that's a neat thing to do. He says, I want to be able to do that. And so he was going along, and he found this demon-possessed person. And so he goes up to him, and he says, in the name of the God of Paul, he says, I command you to come out. And the demon says, well, he says, I know who Paul is and I know who Christ is, but who are you? And it says, and the guy flung upon him and beat him up. Wasn't too successful. Satan is powerful. But if we try to stand against him in our own strength, we will fail. And so Paul says that although he wanted to do what he knew was right, he always ended up what he knew was wrong. Because he didn't have the power of Christ within him. He was trying to do it all of his own self. And he needed a deliverer. The struggle is real. Satan never gives up on us. We live in a world where Satan is definitely in control. definitely have power. And when we accept Christ as our Savior, it doesn't mean that Satan is just going to write us off saying, well, no use bothering him anymore. No, he. In fact, just the opposite happens. He targets us. And although we've been cleansed from sin, we still have human desires. We still have human appetites and emotions. And Satan will attack those. And he knows our weak points. That's how he attacked Adam and Eve in the garden. They didn't have a sin nature. But they had appetites. You know, and Satan told them that, this fruit is really good tasting. They had desires. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to have that special knowledge. Likewise, Jesus didn't have a sin nature. But Satan tempted him. Jesus fasted for 40 days, and he was hungry. And Satan said, if you're really the Son of God, he says, all you have to do is turn these stones into bread. Satan will use the desires that we have. Satan will use the appetites that we have. Satan will use the emotions that we have to strive to get us to turn from God. And the difference between Adam and Eve in the garden and Jesus in the wilderness is that Adam and Eve failed. Jesus was successful. He was victorious. He knew how to stand in God's power, for he was, or is, fully and completely God. God promises us that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able to bear. No temptation is taking you, such as common as man. And God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. But with the temptation, will provide a means of escape. And see, that's the crux of it. We have to choose the way of escape. So often, we strive to just kind of stay with the temptation. You know, it kind of sounds good to us. The desire is there, the appetite's there. And we fail to seek that way of escape. But we must remember that since sin is no longer present within us, it's with us, it surrounds us, but it's no longer within us, it no longer has power over us. It no longer has power over us. You see, apart from Christ, nothing good abides in us. The Bible tells us that there is no one good, not one. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says if we say we have not sinned, we are a liar, and the word is not in us, the truth is not in us. We are all sinners and therefore separated from God. However, when we accept Christ, because we have no righteousness of our own, the righteousness of Christ is attributed to us. Because he paid that penalty for our sins upon the cross. He shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sins. So that once we accept Christ as our Savior, then Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It covers our sin. But through the abiding Holy Spirit, we actually have Christ's righteousness within us. We have his righteousness within us. So when we are forgiven of our sins, his righteousness is imputed to us. When the Holy Spirit indwells us, then his righteousness is imparted to us. But we must live out the righteousness that Jesus imparts to us. We must work it out in our lives. This is what it means when the Bible says that we must work out our own salvation. It's not saying that we are to work to gain salvation, but it means that the salvation that Christ has given to us, his Holy Spirit, we must work it out. We must live it in our lives, live out that righteousness within our daily lives. Jesus frees us from the wretched power of sin. And then there's the wretched penalty of sin. And the wretchedness of sin is that it produces death. It produces death. Paul cries out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will rescue me from this body of death?" It's not talking about our physical death. It's talking about our spiritual death. Death is separation from God. Death is separation from God. God told Adam in the garden that when he eats from the fruit from the tree of knowledge there, he said that in that day you shall die. But we read in Genesis there, and Adam ate of the fruit, and he didn't die that day. In fact, you go looking on through the genealogies there, and he lived over 900 years. So did God lie? Was God just pulling his leg there, saying that he would die to keep him from doing it? No, there was a death that took place there. It was instantaneous, because right after he ate of the fruit, it says that he heard God walking in the garden, and he hid himself from God. He separated himself from God. That is death. That death took place. And it's still taking place in lives today. People who have separated themselves from God, people who have turned their backs upon God, are experiencing the death of separation from God. And that death will be eternal unless we repent, unless we turn. Because the Bible tells us that although we deserve death, the gift of God through Jesus Christ is eternal life. Although what we earn in this life is death, God has a gift for us. And that gift is eternal life, because God does not treat us as our sins deserve. He gives us life. However, we have to receive that gift. We have to receive that gift. When Jesus was being nailed on the cross there, he prayed for the soldiers who were nailing them to the cross. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, where they know what they do." Were those soldiers forgiven? Mm-hmm. Well, they were forgiven, but did it impact their lives any? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Did they receive that which Christ offered them? He offered them forgiveness, but did they receive it? And that's the question we have to ask each one of us. Christ offers us salvation. Have we received it? You know, it's kind of like as we approach Christmas, put up the trees, and then there's these gifts that are all under the trees, and they have names on it. And those gifts belong to the people whose names on it. But until Christmas comes, they haven't received that gift yet. It's still under the tree. It has no use to them. It has no purpose for them yet. It's not until Christmas Day or Christmas Eve, whenever it is you open your gifts, that they actually receive that gift, open it up, that it actually becomes their gift. And although God offers his gift of life to all, not everyone receives it. There are those who reject it. But not only do we have to receive God's gift, we also have to utilize it. We have to utilize it. We have to put it into practice. We have to use it in our lives. When I was growing up, I had a friend who was a year younger than me, and we were neighbors, and we spent a lot of time together. Some reason or other, I had the nickname of Pete, and her name was actually Peggy, but they called her Repeat. It was Pete and Repeat. Anyway, one Christmas, she got a bicycle, a nice two-wheeler, and she loved that bicycle. The only problem is that she had never learned to ride the bicycle yet. And she was afraid to learn because she was afraid that in learning she would fall over and crash and hurt herself. And her dad was not one that would bother putting training wheels on. He decided that, you know, if she wants to learn to ride a bike, she'll learn to ride it. But she really liked that bicycle. And so she would take that bicycle whenever she was going anywhere and push it. You know, wherever she wanted to go, she would walk along pushing that bicycle. Well, it just kind of totally defeated the purpose of the bicycle. Not only was she not benefiting from the speed and ease of traveling the bicycle, she was actually causing herself more work than if she was just walking somewhere, because she had to push that bicycle with her. Well, a lot of us treat the gift of God that way. We don't want to really to put it in effect in our lives. I mean, we don't want to get real radical about it. I mean, but we want to keep it with us. We like the idea that God has given us eternal life, so we want to keep it with us. But we're still hung up in the things of the world. And not only do we not get the benefit of that gift that God has given us, it makes our life more miserable. Because we're constantly aware that we're not living up to the standard. We're back in that wretched state that Paul talks about there, of knowing the right thing to do and wanting to do the right thing, but not doing it. We don't fully surrender ourselves to God. We don't really trust Him in every area of our lives. But God wants every area of our lives. He wants to be involved in every decision that we make. He wants to give us the guidance and direction. And so we must put God first. First in our lives. In all of our lives. There's the old saying that if God is not God of all your life, then He's not God of any of your life. But we also remember that sometimes, even when we master the bicycle, we still crash. Now, sometimes, even when we're experts at riding a bicycle, that something might pull out in front of us and we have to swerve and we end up crashing. Sometimes we try to do more than what our ability is and we crash. Sometimes there's just a little pebble or something on the road that we hit just right. It causes us to crash. But that doesn't mean that we throw the bicycle away. No, usually we check, make sure it's functional, and we get right back on and continue to ride. And sometimes even when we're striving to follow God's will and God's purpose and we've made him Lord and God of our lives, that we still might crash. You know, something hits us that we were not expecting, and it causes us to swerve, and all of a sudden we're not on the path that God has for us. Sometimes Satan will put little things in our pathway and we'll stumble and fall. But it doesn't mean that we throw away what God has given to us. What it means is we get up, we confess our sin, we accept his forgiveness, and we continue to strive to live for him. You see, our priorities in this life are to reflect eternal life. Therefore, Jesus was told his disciples, he says, don't seek after the things of the world. Don't worry about the things you're going to eat or wear or you know, what tomorrow might bring. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's the answer, folks. That's the answer. Because Jesus frees us from the wretched penalty of sin. Yesterday, our nation celebrated 244 years of freedom. But as we look around our country, we see people in bondage. People are enslaved by fear, enslaved by greed, enslaved by materialism. People are enslaved by vanity and pride, enslaved by the lusts of their hearts and unfulfilled desires. So the question is appropriate for Paul's question. So Paul's question is appropriate for us today. Who shall deliver us? Who shall deliver us? We're not going to find deliverance from the president or Congress or the Supreme Court. There is no government agency that can deliver people from their bondage. Nor can we deliver ourselves. We have not the strength nor the means to deliver ourselves from sin. But thanks be to God, there is one who is able to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Christ shed his own blood to free us from the penalty, the practice, and the presence of sin. Jesus enables us to live in freedom, and he is the hope of our nation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in you. We thank you, Lord, that although we recognize that sin is around us, Lord, that you have set us free from the sin that is within us. Lord, we thank you that although we know that Satan is powerful and that sin reigns in this world, that greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. And we can depend upon your power and your strength to overcome. And Lord, we thank you that although we deserve death because the wages of sin is death, your gift is eternal life. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to embrace that life day by day, moment by moment. So the life that we live here brings glory and honor to you in all that we do and say. And in all these things we give you praise, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.